was a country pastor, and I was serving at Wee War, and at Boggabri, and the Oaks. So just nod and pretend you know where they all are. So Naranda is the big smoke for me. Yeah, that's a big town, which is great. I'm here to share with you from the Word as well. And so we're going to be looking at the Book of Ruth. So if you've got a Bible handy, or if you've got a device in your hand, you can look up Ruth chapter 2. That's a great thing to do. It's an awesome thing to do. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us, that you're the God who speaks through your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we look now at your word, you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might understand, that we might believe you, and that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's throw the next slide, please. Jono. Hey. So, we ask the question, what is God calling me to do about the poor? And I'm going to read you a story to start. It's the story of Ruth, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has now worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over, after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, next one, Jono. Well, let me tell you that this is the second part of a four-part story. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, guys, let me encourage you to go home and read it through. It takes about 15, 20 minutes. It's a fantastic story, and it's a story about God's faithfulness to those who've had a rough time in life. It's called Ruth, but it's really about Naomi. Naomi is the central character, aside from God, in the book. And Naomi meets hard times. She has to move from her town, which is this little town called Bethlehem, to another country because of drought. People were probably starving, and they flee to Moab. And while she's there, her sons get married to young Moabite girls. Her husband dies, her sons die, and she's left with two daughters-in-law and no blokes on the scene at all. In the ancient world, that made you the extreme poor. That made you the most vulnerable of people. Absolutely vulnerable. And you got a sense of that when we read through the story there, didn't we? You know, there was a chance that Ruth might get harmed, because she hasn't got a bloke to defend her in what was the Wild West. Okay, it was tough lands out there. So they come back to Israel because they hear that rains have come. The drought's broken. Droughts always end sometime. And God has provided for his people. And at the end of chapter 1, they come back. But Naomi is saying as she comes back, "God's left me empty. God's left me with nothing." But she's not actually right when she says that, because there's someone standing next to her who won't budge and is so loyal and cares for her so much, and her name's Ruth. And through Ruth, God is going to provide for Naomi. So the whole story revolves around God using Ruth to fill up Naomi's life again. The question is, how will God provide? So that's the kind of the backstory. And it has a happy ending, so just spoil that for you there. But read the whole story. It's a great book. Let's throw the next slide. When we get to the first part of this chapter, you see this odd thing called gleaning. Now, gleaning, you kind of go, what on earth is that? Well, gleaning is an ancient practice that they used to do in order to provide for the poor. It was actually something that God built into the laws of Israel in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. He builds in a law that says, when you harvest your wheat crop or your barley crop, whatever it is, don't go to the edge of the field. Leave a bit for those who are poor and who are foreigners. Those who are needy can come along and get the kind of the leftover bits. And if you drop something, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the poor. Now, the main harvest was still yours. But you were supposed to leave a bit for for those who are poor so they had something too. Built into the law of God's people was this idea of generosity to those who were on hard times. It's a fascinating thing. It's a fascinating way of having welfare in the ancient world. Of course, they had to work for it as well. But it also gave them an opportunity, because if you did well gleaning, you had a surplus. And maybe that might help you get back on your feet. It's one of many passages in the Bible where God calls his people to be generous to the poor. When I was thinking about what to speak on today, I'm there going, oh, so many to choose from. Because all the way through the Bible, God has this care and concern for those who are less well off. Those who are struggling with the fact that this world is not plentiful like it was back in the Garden of Eden. It's been broken. And so now we have scarcity. And so God is calling us today through this part of the scriptures and through other parts of the scriptures to be generous to the poor. That's what he calls his people to do. It's what he's always called his people to do. And God's people hear and respond. And one of the ways in which they do that is through the work of compassion. Because compassion really, in one sense, is just a bridge between Christians in the West and those in the developing world who need help. And compassion just works through local Christian churches to help people get back on their feet. Let's see, Jono. Compassion is kind of one of those funny things where not many people have heard of us. Even in Australia, where we're the fifth biggest charity by giving, not many people actually know about us because we talk primarily, almost exclusively, to Christians. And we don't spend lots of money on ads on TV. We prefer that to go to the kids. But compassion is big. We have 120,000 kids under sponsorship over that, just out of Australia alone. And around the world, 2 million children are being sponsored and being released from poverty in Jesus' name. And the common thing about all those kids is they are being given the benefits of what we call the three C's. So we are Christ-centered. As a Christian organization, through and through, we believe that the most important thing you can give a child is the good news of the Lord Jesus. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? If you only help someone in this life, that's 80 years max. But their eternity, if you don't give them the opportunity to know Jesus, you haven't helped them with the main game. And of course, you and I know that it's not just heaven that you get when you trust in Jesus, but he also works in your life in all kinds of ways to make it much better. Because the Lord Jesus knows about life. So we're Christ-centered. So that means that although we never say to a child, you have to believe, we say, here's the news of Jesus. They get a Bible in their own language. And they get taught by their local church, who are in the slums with them, the good news of Jesus. And many of them choose, of their own free will, to trust Jesus and are transformed by him. And it's awesome. But we're child-focused, so we focus on the kids for some simple reasons. Because Jesus said kids are important. And also because we know that if we help the kids, we're helping the whole family. Because if the kids can get through to that lovely photo you saw of them all being graduating, if they can get through their education, then they can break that cycle of poverty right there. And they will turn around, having got an education and got a job, they'll turn around and help those around them. Their whole family helps. In the developing world, what is your super? Your children. What's your pension? It's your children. So the parents are helped. And of course, in the developing world, if you're the eldest child and you get an education, what are you going to do for your siblings? You're going to turn around and help them. You're going to teach them. You're going to pay for them to go through school. So when you help a child, you're not just helping one person, you're helping their entire family. I remember I was chatting with a guy called Richmond Wandera. He was sponsored in Uganda. And he said, someone said to him, "Oh, did your siblings, did they get jealous because you were sponsored and they weren't?" And he said, no, you're thinking like a Westerner. Don't take this the wrong way, but you're thinking like a Westerner. In Africa, oh, mate, you help your family. And everyone rejoices when someone does well because they know that everyone's going to be better off. So child-focused work is actually highly strategic. It's effective. And there's been independent study done that shows that sponsored kids have much better life outcomes. Much higher percentage of finishing school, much higher percentage of getting good, solid, stable work, and much higher percentage of even of being leaders in the future. Because, of course, we're not just developing workers, we're developing people who are whole, rounded beings. And we do all this only through the local church. We're church-based. We have over 7,500 churches that we're partnering with in the developing world, in 25 different countries. Local churches like this one that are reaching out with the gospel of Jesus and with the helping hand to get people back on their feet who just need some resourcing. They just need a bit of help. And the child sponsorship program helps them to help those kids. You say to me, what kind of churches are they? They're the alive ones that are passionate about their community and want to see their community reached for Jesus and improved. Wonderful, wonderful churches. Whenever I go to the field and I see the work hand, I sometimes get the chance to do that in my role. I take people to meet their sponsor kids. I am blown away all the time by the sacrifice that these people make to implement the programs. They're the heroes. They're the ones who go into the slums and meet with the families and help them. And most of them are volunteers, just like in this church. Most of them don't get paid a cent. But they help because they see what happens when they do. It's just so exciting. All right, Jono, let's throw the next slide. Aha! When we're in the book of Ruth, the tension in the story, the early part of Ruth chapter 2, is what is Boaz going to do? He's come back from one of his fields and he comes to this field and he sees Ruth working there and he goes, who is that? And the guy describes to him who it is. And at that point, Boaz has a choice to make. At that point, Boaz could say, no, I won't heed the call that God has put on me through his word to help people like Ruth. Or he could say, yes, I will help. And in verses 8 to 9, we see the answer. We read it earlier, so I won't read it again. But what he does is he says, yes. Yes, I will help. Yes, you can continue to glean behind the harvesters, picking up what's been dropped. I will allow you to do that. I will obey God's word. And when he does that, he says no to the excuses that were there. It's not like Boaz didn't have good reason to say no. He had a whole list of possible reasons that would have come into his head. The first of which is that he's got a whole lot of workers, and they all depend on this harvest. All those workers that he can see and the wives who are behind, the servant girls, they are the ones gathering the sheaves together. They all have to be fed. And he could say, there's not enough to go around. And that's doubly so because we know from Ruth chapter 1 that Bethlehem has been through a nasty drought. That there was famine in the land. That is, people starving because there's not enough food because of the failed crops. We know in a rural community what it's like, how vulnerable you are coming out of a drought. And they're just coming out of a nasty drought. So you can imagine him saying, oh, it's a hard one, Ruth. We've got to get ready for the next dry. Because we know the next drought's going to come. Because this Israel, it's a tough land. It's a hard land. And we know there's going to be another drought round the corner. And more than that, he was also dealing with someone who was a foreigner. Where's Ruth from? She's from Moab. And Moab's more than just a country over there. It's more than just like, you know, the rival town that you play football against. Moab was the enemy whom they fought wars against and will fight wars against in the future. And you can imagine there'll be a number of the workers of Boaz looking at her going, what's she doing here? Why should we help her? Surely charity starts at home, Boaz. It's not like there's no one who's poor in Israel. There's always going to be poor here too. So you can see that he had a whole heap of potential excuses. And if he'd had a financial advisor there at the time, the financial advisor would be saying, look, now's the time to build the nest egg, Boaz. You're getting older. And you've got to build that nest egg for the day when you can't work anymore. And so my advice to you would be to build a barn and store all that grain in it that you've got. And if that barn fills up, then tear it down and build a bigger one. And then you'll have a nice big nest egg. And I'll see you through your retirement. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It's the advice or the thinking of someone in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel. But Boaz says no to all those excuses. He doesn't hide behind any of them. And he does so for a very good reason. He believes in God. He trusts God that God will provide for him and his family and his community the bread of tomorrow. He trusts. And friends, that tells us something about every time we're generous to the poor, no matter who we're using, you know, whether it's compassion or Samaritan's purse or whatever. Whenever we choose to be generous, we're saying, yes, God, I trust you. We're exercising that faith muscle and it's growing us. because we're being more and more dependent on Him. Generosity is an act of faith in the God who provides. And that's why it's so good for us. All right, Jono, let's go again. It's a wonderful true story, that of Hilda, and I love it. I cry every time because I'm a softie, but also because I see that picture of those ordinary people, and they don't realize what they're doing necessarily, but what they're doing is absolutely transforming someone's life by hearing God's call to be generous and by answering that call. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to see the impact that she has. And that brings out something else in our passage, because in verses 15 and 16 you see Boaz, who's doing all right, choose to go beyond the law and do extra. He goes above and beyond. He doesn't just do his bit. He goes above and beyond. So have a look there in verse 15 and 16. As she gets up to go and glean, he says to his workers, "Fellas, I want you to do a really bad job." Have you ever heard your boss say that? I've never heard any boss that I've ever had say, "Paul, I'd like you to do a bad job today." But that's exactly what he asked them to do. It's weird, isn't it? You see, normally, to do a good job harvesting, you cut all the sheaves of wheat down, and you don't miss a thing. That's a good job. And you bundle up tight into the sheaves, so that it all can be carefully carried to the threshing floor. And they can get all the possible grain you can. That's what's normal. But Boaz tells his worker, "I want you to drop bits deliberately. I want you to leave bits." And even if she goes into the sheaves, don't tell her off for doing the wrong thing. Let her do it. Now, I don't think Ruth was going to do something like that. I think there was plenty when they started dropping things. There was plenty for her to pick up. In fact, we read towards the end of the passage that she collects an ephah. Now, you and I have no idea what an ephah is, do we? Thankfully, at the bottom of the page, it talks about that's about 22 litres worth of grain, which is a massive amount to personally harvest in one day. And we can tell just how massive it is. At the end of the passage, you see Naomi basically go, "What on earth happened today?" She's absolutely shocked at the amount of grain that Ruth ends up with. All because Boaz tells his workers to do a really bad job today. And he does so because he wants to be absolutely beyond the law and bless Ruth abundantly. He's going above and beyond. And friends, there are some of us who are, like Boaz, doing okay. We might have a home that we're not renting, but we're actually kind of part-own. That's the case for me. I part-own a house. The bank owns the rest of it. And I've got a secure job, and I'm doing okay. And that enables me not to just sponsor a child, but to sponsor four kids. One for each of my kids. And you know what? I can do it in a canter because of God's blessing. I don't actually feel it. It doesn't hurt. It's not a great sacrifice. And there's probably some of us here today who are in the same boat. You might be someone who has their own home and got a secure job, or you might be a self-funded retiree. And there's an opportunity today to go, "Well, I'm not going to be generous. I'm going to be abundantly generous like Boaz. I'm going to sponsor more than one kid." And you know what? God honors that. The only reason we even know Boaz's name is because of this generosity. Boaz's name is honored because of his generosity. His abundant generosity. It's funny, you know, I think about the kids that I sponsor, and I think, wow, all of their families know my name and are praying for me. And they're thanking God for me. And they will tell their kids about this strange guy from Australia who chose them and chose to bless them in Jesus' name. If you're wondering what to do with that extra that God's given you, let me encourage you to think about it as an opportunity to leave a legacy in people's lives. You could go on another cruise. Or you could buy another header. Or you could do all kinds of things with it. And maybe you can choose to miss out on something smaller, do something a bit simpler, and leave a massive legacy by sponsoring more than one kid. You know, it's increasing that people are choosing to sponsor not just one kid, but they choose to sponsor one for each of their kids. Or one for each of their grandkids. And it's a great way of then hooking up your children or your grandchildren with someone in the developing world and helping them to realize what they have. So the thing about generosity is it also blesses us. And there are a number of us who can be in this situation today where we say, we can do something like that. We can be like Boaz and be abundantly generous with what God has given us. And let me encourage you that if that's you sitting here this morning and you're hearing that call in your heart and in your head, that today is a day where you could do that and choose to be abundantly generous. All right, Jono, next slide. But I want to share with you someone who is even more generous. It's not actually in 1 Corinthians 8:9, it's in 2 Corinthians 8:9, which is only a small typo. And it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It's a great passage, another passage, in fact, two whole chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul is talking about generosity of the poor. And he talks about it to motivate them. He talks about Jesus. And he says, remember Jesus. Remember how amazingly generous Jesus was. He had the riches of heaven which he gave up to come down and be here with us and die on the cross for us. That's amazing generosity. It's amazing grace. That's why Christians sing about it. It's funny, you know, I go to all kinds of churches and one song keeps coming up again and again, and it's Amazing Grace, both the old versions and the new versions, because we all know just how amazing Jesus is that he would die for us. And Paul says, remember that generosity. Remember it. And let me say, it's a great thing to remember for two reasons. One is, it shows us where generosity fits in the Christian life. It's his generosity that saved us, not our generosity. Sometimes we think that we can earn our way to heaven by doing a whole lot of good things. No, that's not right. We trust in what Jesus has done on the cross and his grace and his generosity, and that's what saves us, what he's done. And friends, let me say to you this morning, if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, today is a great day to do it. If he's not your Lord and your Saviour, go and grab Trevor after the service finishes and say, hey, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to throw my lot in with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has saved us through his generosity. But if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, well, I have done that, and I am saved. Praise God. Then let me encourage you to think, well, how can I be like Jesus and be generous? Because every time we choose to be generous, we're choosing to be a little bit like the Lord Jesus. And that's an awesome thing. Absolutely awesome. Friends, let me encourage you in this great ministry. At one level, it's not remarkable. It's what God has been doing through his church for 2,000 years. But at another level, it is amazing. Because it achieves more than the efforts of governments and the world, because God is with it. And that's so exciting. Let us choose to be generous in all areas of life, even with our finances, even with our hard cash. It was so hard to get. For God has blessed us, and it's worth blessing others in his name too. I think we've got a video next. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for your grace towards us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you saw our poverty and acted and sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us materially, that we have taps in our homes, light switches that work, and that we have the chance to go to a hospital if we get sick. We pray for those kids, Lord, all around the world for whom that is a pipe dream. And we pray that you would provide for them. And that you would work in our hearts to be the provision for some of them. In Jesus' name. Amen.